And we have said that we'd do only one letter section per session, and we didn't quite finish out with the M section, which is 97 through 104. I'm not going to spend much time with it except to say, if you have a sweet tooth, then there's such a thing as a sanctified sweet tooth. And the psalmist had it, because notice in verse 103, how sweet are thy words to my taste. So we can say at this point, eat all the sweets you want. You cannot get too much of the Word of God. And he concludes, the only other thing I would say that I think is rather important is in verse 104, is that love for the Word of God begets hatred. We ought to say holy hatred. And notice how he ends that little section, from thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, flowing out of a love for your word, I hate every false way. And notice he does not merely say, I disagree with. He says, I hate. And therefore, there is a sanctified kind of hate that says, that which is contrary to the word of God, we detest. That opinion that flies in the face of the truth of God's word is a detestable thing, and the psalmist does not hesitate to say, I hate it. Now, we're ready for the end lines. The end lines begin at 105 down through 112. And if you're marking in your Bible, the Hebrew character that makes something that looks like that, sort of a bracket with rounded corners, reversed. Just make it as sort of a character that looks like that. Like the M, there's a final N, and it looks like that. Just has a long tail on it. But we're looking at each of eight lines now, and every one of them begins with the letter N, or the Hebrew letter Nun. And as our format has been, we first of all state the theme, give a short outline, and then explain the passage. So we start then once again with the theme. And the theme is a vow to fidelity to God's word. A vow to be faithful, or a vow to fidelity to God's word. And we have to add one other thought. No matter what the circumstances, fidelity to God's word, no matter the circumstances. We have suggested that in Psalm 119, this could very well be a diary. Did he sit down and write this all at once? He might have. He could have. Or is this sort of a spiritual diary where he gets on different themes? I tend to think this may be the idea, that perhaps the M lines were written 6 months after the Lamed lines, and maybe the Nun lines were written 8 to 10 months, maybe even a year later. This could very well be viewed as a young man's diary. We have to take him to be a young man because he says he understands more than the aged. So he must be a rather young man recording his spiritual diary in relationship to how he relates to the Word of God at different periods in his life. And in this particular section, the strength of it is on a vow. He has said before the world and before God, I vow, I promise that I will be faithful to the Word of God. Now, just to support that theme, let me give you a couple of things. Look, first of all, at 119:106, and there we have two verbs. Verse 106, I have sworn, I will confirm. So the two ideas expressing a vow are, I have sworn to obey, and I have confirmed that oath. I have sworn and I have confirmed it. Or I guess we could say, I have sworn and it's been notarized. I have said this is what I will do, and I have signed the contract. And so those are the way those two words fit. Swearing to obedience is followed up with a confirmation that I will really do it. Notice another emphasis on the vow of fidelity, no matter what the circumstances, is in 119:112. 112 reads, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes, forever, even to the end. So the idea of verse 12 is the thing that I have sworn is forever. To the end. I will always do it. Sworn oath, confirmed oath, permanent oath is the idea that's involved. Now we said it's a vow to fidelity to God's word, no matter what the circumstances, and we ought to put down a third point, and that third point is from 119, 107, 109, and 110. And in those verses, you have the circumstances in which he made this vow. 107 says, I am exceedingly afflicted. And in the midst of that, he swore to obey the word of God. Verse 109, my life is continually in my hand. And in the midst of that, he swore to obedience. 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. So notice, everything on the outside is bad. And he's saying, I don't care what the circumstances are. It makes no difference. I vow to be faithful to the word of God. That is the theme. Now, short outline. And this outline perhaps is not so short because it's got 7 points to it. But I don't think we can summarize what he's saying in much less than that. So 105 reads this way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's emphasizing benefits of the word. And for brevity, I'm going to use single nouns. Benefits, verse 105. 106, I have sworn, I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. The theme is oath. Benefits, 105. Oath, 106. Verse 107, I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, or if you notice the NASB margin, keep me alive, Lord, according to thy word. And so as a result of the oath, there is a cost to be counted. The cost is 107. I'm exceedingly afflicted, keep me alive. That's the cost of the oath. In the midst of this, there's a verse of worship, 108. 108 reads, O accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy ordinances. And we're going to look at what was a free will offering. And we'll look at that in the Old Testament context when we get to the details. A free will offering was a I cannot contain myself offering. It's the kind of offering where it's not just what God has done. It's the kind of offering where if I don't express my gratefulness in some way, I'm going to burst. We could put it this way. A free will offering is, if I don't, I'm going to burst offering. I've got to do something to express my gratefulness to God. This man was literally insane. Because if you put those two things together, verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Keep me alive, Lord. I think I'm going to die. And in the midst of that, he literally bursts with, I can't contain my gratefulness. Is that sanity? In the midst of all of this, I can't contain myself? Yes, it is. It's the Romans 5 type of thing. We exalt in tribulations because of the great things it does for it. It's a unique attitude, but this man is unique all the way through the psalm. Worship offered. And then notice in 109, he turns to the enemy. My life is continually in my hand. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. And so we'll call that the enemy considered. The enemy considered, 109 and 110. Verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. And we will call that simply joy stated, 111. And now I'll draw a line from 2 down to 7. The second thing in our outline was 106, the oath made. And now we come back to the oath reaffirmed. Because notice in verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever to the end. So you got a little reaffirmation of where he started out. So he begins by saying, here's what the word of God does for me. I swear before God in the universe, I will obey it forever. And then he goes into other details. And then as he wraps it up, he says, may I take you back to where I started? I started with an oath to obey, and I'd like to reaffirm it. And so that basically is the way the psalm goes. And let's begin then with the benefits of the Word of God described. The benefits described. Verse 105. And notice we've got in this verse a couple of metaphors. And the metaphors are lamp and light. They're two expressions that tell in a figure of speech what the Word of God does to me. May we say, first of all, and let me see if I can read it to you the way the Hebrew Bible reads, because the two emphatic words are lamp and light, and they're thrust right up to the front of the sentence. So if I were going to read it literally, here's the way the Hebrew text reads, verse 105. A lamp to my feet, your word, a light to my path. And therefore, by position, each one of them is underscored. And if you want to think underscore, if you would like to think boldface, the original text, boldface, lamp and light, it underscores lamp and light. So literally, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, those things are made very emphatic. The second thing about verse 105 is there's no verb. In the Hebrew languages, you have two sentences or kinds of sentences. You have a verbal and you have what they call a nominal. Verbal has a verb. Nominal has no verb. And while you might say in English, you can't have a sentence without a verb, you can in Hebrew. And they do that on purpose. And when they leave out a verb, they use it to emphasize permanent truth. They use it to emphasize permanent truth. They use it for an axiom. And therefore, in verse 1, he's saying, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's permanent truth. And that would be, by way of application, saying, that applies to my children. That applies to their children. That applies to the next generation. And the next. And the next. And the next. Until it comes down to the 27th of December, 1992, and the Word of God is a lamp and a light to feet this morning. And that's the thrust that that sentence gets across, that this is very much a permanent truth. Now, what does the idea of a lamp convey? Well, notice that in this section, the lamp and the light assumes a certain kind of environment. It assumes an environment of darkness. It assumes an environment of darkness. Else, why would he need a lamp? Why would he need something to light up the way for his feet? Why would he need this? Very simple. It's dark out there. And we need to remember that. There is no guidance for our moral life. There is no guidance for spiritual life. There's no guidance along the path of success in life apart from the Word of God. And that's important to know because while your children at school may learn mathematics, and that is important, and they may learn some English, and that is important, there's no light for the path. Not in terms of a relationship to God. Not in terms of eternally important things. Eternally important things simply are not considered. You will not get light for the path morally and spiritually from the evening news, will you? It comes from the Word of God, and this guy is saying, hey, it's dark out there. And because it's dark out there, I really need God's Word, and I need it to guide my path and make clear the way that I should go. So it presupposes darkness. A second thing about it is this. Lamps and lights are figures in the Bible. their figures for any source of wise counsel. It's used for any source of wise counsel. Keeping your finger here, look at Proverbs 6, direct parallel. Over to your right, Proverbs 6, 20 through 23. And notice you have exactly the same metaphor and the same figure. Proverbs 6. Verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. So notice you have a very enlightening passage that the lamp and the light are representative figures of wise counsel and advice. And in this context, the advice received from your mother, the advice assumed from your father, and that of course assumes that they have taught you the Word of God. Now going back to the Psalm, one other thing we ought to ask and answer. When is the lamp used? Today, we go outside and there's light. Give it 12 hours, no, more than that, but give it 7 o'clock tonight, and you go outside and there will be no light. So we need what? You need street lights. You need lamps. And I take it then, he talks about lamp and light, because lamp is light in darkness, and light could very well represent the daytime. So the idea would be, I'm taken care of at night because I have a lamp. I'm taken care of in the daytime because I have light. So lamp and light then could be used to represent day and night guidance. Day and night. Lamp by night. Light by day. The Word of God helps me. Now, what about the words feet and path? Is he simply repeating himself? And I don't think so. Lamp to my feet is specific. Light to my path is general. See the distinction there? The feet are lighted every step we go. So the Word of God gives me illumination for the next step, and the next step. And then the word path or way refers to his whole life. The Word of God leads me step by step, and the Word of God leads my whole life. So the emphasis all the way through is on the sufficiency of the Word of God. With that, then, he moves to the oath made. The oath made. 106. And we've got two important verbs. I have sworn. That's a word used within the context of Scripture. To bind yourself by oath to do something. It's not. It's much more than I promise to do that. It's more formal. It's more contractual. So I contract. I formally swear. I bind myself to do this, and then I confirm it. Means to validate it. So that the words read: I have contracted. I have officially sworn. I have taken an official oath. And I affirm it, or I put a seal on it. I sign the contract. I make the contract. I sign the contract. The strength is there all the way through. And by the way, it's also used when you have the words, I swear and confirm. They are in an intensive stem. In the Hebrew language, you may put something in a cal stem, a piel stem, or a hyphal stem. Strangely enough, they have no tense. There's no tense in Hebrew. You say it's a future tense verb. There is none. You say it's a past tense. There is none. You say it's present. There is none. That's not what they want to get across. They want to get across this. Cal. Pure statement. Like, I kill. Piel. Intensive. sometimes to get the intensity, you have to change vocabulary and move from I kill to I slaughter. Or something that would involve an intense killing. And then the hifil is causative. Means I cause to kill. Now I give that for one reason. When he says, I have sworn and I will confirm it, he uses this. And how are we going to get that across? Would this help to use some English idioms? I swear, intensify it, on a stack of Bibles. That's the idea in it. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or I swear before God, before angels, before men, before the whole world. And so this oath made is a very, very strong oath that he's making in this particular context. So I have sworn, I will confirm it, that I will keep. Now that's the content of the oath. What is the content of the oath? I'm going to do something. I'm going to keep your word. What does the word keep mean? In your English thinking, what are you going to? Obey? Not primarily. Secondarily, but not primarily. Without going to them. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam is put in the garden. And God says, I want you to cultivate and keep it. Does that mean obey it? Obey the garden? Obviously not. So it's used of the activity of a gardener. Some of you can identify with that. I cannot. I've planted gardens. And one day, putting that stuff in the ground is enough. You know, let nature take its way. So this doesn't say a whole lot to me, but if you think of somebody who is really serious about their garden, what do? They weed it, they cultivate it, they water it. And he said, I see the word of God, and I'm going to be like a gardener. I'm going to take care of it. It was used also of the activity of a shepherd. This is Genesis 2:15. The activity of a shepherd, and if we were turning to the passage, I would say go to Genesis 30:31, and in that passage, Jacob is speaking to Laban about his sheep, and he says, I will pasture and keep your flock. Same word. So it's used of the activity of a shepherd. And what do shepherds do with regard to sheep? They know sheep. They care for sheep. They protect sheep. And the psalmist is saying, I've got the word of God. I'm going to be like a gardener. I'm going to be like a shepherd. I'm going to take care of it. It's also interesting that it's used of the activity of a watchman. And for that, I would take you to the book of Isaiah 21 and verse 11. And there it is translated, watchman, over a city. And so, like the watchman is sitting there at night by the gate, he sees an enemy coming from this direction, and he warns everybody. He says, that's what I'm going to do with the Word of God. When I see an enemy come toward the Word of God, I'm going to send up the signal. It's also used, and I will ask you to turn to this one, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 20. Isaiah 42 and verse 20. The prophet speaks to Israel and says, you've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. And the word observe is the same word. It's the word for keep. And therefore, the third idea of it is the idea of hearing and acting. The activity of hearing and acting on God's word. Isaiah 42 and verse 20. Now, can we put it together? Let's go back to Psalm 119 and see what he's saying. I have sworn, verse 106, I will confirm it, that I will keep, like a shepherd keeps sheep, like a gardener takes care of his garden, like a watchman guards the city, and like the whole nation of Israel didn't do, they didn't hear and obey God's word. So I'm going to learn God's word, obey God's word, protect God's word, defend God's word. I will cherish God's word. That's all part of the oath that he makes. Now, that's going to cost. So let's move to the cost counted. 107, cost counted. Verse 107 is going to say this, a decision to obey the word really does cost. And notice in the midst of this determination, he says this, I am exceedingly afflicted. That's the strongest statement in Psalm 119 of his suffering. I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me. And please note your New American NASB margin says what? Keep me alive. Keep me alive, O Lord, according to thy word. So, again, notice the principle. The word of God creates issues. The word of God creates issues. It divides. And in order to see that the word of God and devotion to the Lord really does create issues, it really does draw lines, let's go to probably the most strong teaching, or the strongest teaching, rather, that Jesus ever did, Matthew 10. And he makes it so clear that your decision to obey me draws lines, and it costs. Matthew 10. Strong, strong teaching. And notice, and we hardly need to comment, that in verses 34 through 36, he's talking about the most intimate and close relationships. And when we choose to follow him, that draws a line. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. I don't need to explain that, do I? It's very, very clear. Well, what if we choose to say, I don't like that? I'm not interested in that sort of thing. Well, the Lord replies, if that's the case, then you're not worthy of me, because verse 37 reads, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we might not like them, but the issues are clear. And let's take that now back to Psalm 103. So notice, coming off of the vow is verse 107. I'm exceedingly afflicted. Keep me alive. He thinks he's going to die. Keep me alive, O Lord, according to thy word. Now, we move from the cost, and in the midst of this, amazing worship is offered. And may I pause and make a little application for a moment? And this is application and this is opinion. Please note, this is opinion. I believe that probably within the next 5 years, what we are doing this morning, and we do regularly from this pulpit, will be illegal. I believe that the churches, will lose their tax status as not-for-profit. We do a lot of things that are illegal. We will not hire a homosexual. Will we? Will we? That's not legal. We're the only exception as a church. Do you think that's going to last? With the militancy on these issues that you see out there, you think it's going to last? You will not see a woman preaching this pulpit. Will we? Well, at least not with me around. And that's not anti-woman or anti-feminine. It's the teaching of the Word of God. 1 Timothy is as clear as crystal on that issue. And that does not down women by any means. That's not the intent. It's simply part of God's order. That's not legal. So how long do you think, and you get a feel for what's out there today, how long do you think this is going to last? Forever? We are such an exception. The church has never known favors in church history. If Paul were here this morning, we say, Paul, you know the money we gave this morning is tax deductible. He would say, it's what? You mean you don't have to pay taxes as a church? He would say, I've never heard of such a thing. Because it is unknown, literally unknown in church history. So and again, what does that say for us changing? Nothing. If we're going to be true to the Word, we're going to have to stand there. So the deduction may go, and they may say, you know, go fly a kite. I think probably most of us have learned that any favor, quote, any quote, end quote, favor from the government is always paid for 10 times over, isn't it? At least 10 times over. And so we ought to be prepared that if we're going to remain loyal to the Word of God, that we're in a world that's hostile to it. And it's plain and simple, and Jesus said it, you know, the world will hate you because it hated me. And we fortunately live and have lived and been raised in an environment where that's not so bad. There are a lot of friends to Christianity out there today. But I don't think they're increasing, do you? I don't think they're becoming more. I think they're becoming less. And that's okay. All that would say was, we're going to return to normal Christianity. We're going to return to Christianity as Jesus taught it, as Paul taught it, as the church has only always known it. We've had a fortunate little breather, but it's a very fortunate one. And I don't know whether it's done us any good. I don't know, under all these blessings, we've impacted the world, have we? Are we seeing thousands come to Christ? Are we seeing the world evangelized as it was during the time of Paul? Probably not. Simply because none of us grows under prosperity. We only grow under pressure. And that's hard to grasp, but it's part of the reality that we need to come around to, and I think we need to see it in our culture and realize what is happening. Well, in the midst of all of this, he is really down. Promised to keep the Word of God, and everything got worse. I used to be afflicted. Now I'm greatly afflicted. Wish I hadn't made that stupid vow. No, that's not his mentality. He literally says, I cannot contain myself. And that comes down to verse 108. Oh, accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord. Now, to get into this, and this will probably be our last point, remember, very simply, and if you keep this old chart in your head and it's easy, if you can go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you should be able to remember the Old Testament categories of offerings. The Old Testament categories of offerings. It's the way you worshiped in the Old Testament, and you had 5 categories: burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, and guilt offering. Now, let me give you an easy way to go. This is really hard to remember. Burnt, Leviticus 1. Grain, Leviticus 2. Peace, Leviticus 3. Sin, Leviticus 4. Guilt, Leviticus 5. Now, let's go to that and let's just mark off a specific verse. Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1. I'm going to give you a verse, and I have mine marked or put in a box in a pencil. Leviticus 1:3. If his offering is a burnt offering, it's So you might want to box that. Burnt offering. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings. And you might want to box off peace, because that's Leviticus 2. Peace offerings. I'm sorry, 2. Grain offerings. I'll try to learn these too. Okay, 2:1. When anyone presents a grain offering. Sorry, grain offering is 2:1. 3:1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings. Chapter 4 and verse 3. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering. And then Leviticus 5 and verse 6. 5:6. He shall also bring his guilt offering. So each chapter is neatly divided among the offerings. Now, I'm going to put a star by the peace offerings. Because the peace offerings had 3 subdivisions. And they were, 1, a peace thank offering. 2, a peace vow offering. 3, a peace free will offering. Now let me make it possible for you to mark those. Go to chapter 7 of Leviticus. Leviticus 7. And you've got all of those outlined. Beginning in verse 11. 7:11. Verse 11 reads, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings." Notice the plural. "Which will be presented to the Lord, if he offers it by way of thanksgiving." Peace, thank offering. Continuing on down to verse 16. "If the sacrifice of his offering is a votive," that means vow, "vow offering, or a free will offering." You got the 3? Thanks, the peace thanks, peace vow, and peace free will offering. Now, what was the occasion of Easter? We got to go fast. The peace thank offering was offered for any unexpected blessing. Any unexpected blessing. You'd make a peace thank offering. You go to the mailbox and there's a letter and you open it up and there are 10 $100 bills. You didn't expect it. You don't even know where it came from. But boy, are you ever glad. That was a nice letter. And so as a believer in the Old Testament, you trot over to the temple or tabernacle and say, well, it's an unexpected blessing. I need to do something special. And you would make this peace thank offering for the unexpected blessing. The peace vow was the type of thing that came along when you got deliverance in response to a vow. And we've all done this. Lord, if you will do this for me, I will go and sin no more. You ever done that? If you do this for me, I will dedicate my life and heart and soul and fingernails and toenails and everything else to you. I will never disobey. We've all done that. But in the Old Testament, they would often make a vow. If you do this, Lord, I'll do this. And when that happened, you would make a peace vow offering, because you vowed and God came through and he did for you what you hoped that he would do, and you're thankful. The peace free will offering was an overflow. It was a can't contain offering. I am simply so grateful to God for his grace and his blessings that I've got to do something or I'm going to burst. Something has to happen. He made a vow. And as a result of the vow to obey the word of God, he had exceeding affliction. And in the midst of that, listen to this crazy guy. I can't contain myself. I've got to do something. And he makes this free will offering. Now, interesting thing. The word translated free will offering is nethava. Look something like this. Neth. That's a nethava. Now, that's translated free will offering, two words, but it's one in Hebrew. He's going to make a nethava offering, a nethava offering to the Lord. And that particular word is found about 26 times in the Old Testament, where you have this overflow offering. And almost every one of them is in the context of giving to build the tabernacle or the temple. It's used in the context of giving to build the tabernacle or the temple. Go to Exodus 36. And let me show you how this whole thing got out of hand. This is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. Can you imagine this morning of in a church anywhere in the world of the pastor standing up and say, please, please keep your money. We have too much. We can't use it all. Just stop it. Stop your... This nethava has gotten out of hand. This free will offering thing, it's gone beyond bonds. We can't handle it anymore. And he put out an order. Stop it. We can't handle it. You get a little feeling that maybe the church has drifted? Chapter 36. Well, let's go down to verse 2. They're going to construct the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And verse 2 says, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab. We've been having quite a crop of babies. If you're looking for biblical names, there's a couple of good ones. Call it Bezalel. Is it a girl or boy? Or Aholiab? And every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, notice the motivation, whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. And they received from Moses all the contributions from the sons of Israel, had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing in him free will offerings, nethavah, every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. They said to Moses, got a problem. The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform the work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for the work to perform it. Had to put the stop on the giving, and it was voluntary, it was free, it came from the heart. All right, back to our passage then. And I don't know why I'm in a preaching mood this morning, but I just am. Let me make an insertion here. Modern giving, and if I were 20 years younger, I wouldn't say this because I wouldn't be qualified to. But hey, I've been around 35 years. And I know Christian work inside and out. Have you noticed how giving is motivated today? Crisis. Right? If you don't give all the way from the extreme, if you don't give, God's going to take me home to heaven. Hope he does. Or if you don't give, this ministry will not continue. And let me give you an inside pastor's secret. Do you know something? Those are manufactured. Yeah. It's known among pastors. That's the way you raise money. You create a crisis. You can't do any better than to create a crisis. So create a crisis. Does that strike you as very Christian? To create a crisis? Well, that's the way it's done today. Number two, if in your personal finances, every month, you couldn't make your car payment. Crisis. Can't make my car payment. What would you do? might not you look in the mirror and say, I think I bought too much car. I think I better trade it in and be responsible for the management of my money. Ever heard of a Christian organization do that? Saying we didn't manage well. We bought what we didn't have. And of course, the way you get out of that is what? God told us to buy that. Sure He did. That was your own personal greedy ambition. Christian organizations are responsible to manage responsibly. And if a Christian organization is always in crisis, you know why it probably is? Poor management. Not being taken, spending more than you have, and then saying God led you, and when it really was your own poor business management that did it. Okay, now, thank you for the time for that little commercial. Let's complete the song. You ought to know that, because it is done, and it's done in Christ's name, but I think it's very shabby ethically. Enemy considered, 109 and 110. My life is continually in my hand, and if we had time, though we do not, we would trace that little phrase, and when that little phrase, my life, or literally my soul, is in my hand, it's always in peril for your life, catch this, by choice. Whenever it's used, it's peril for your life by choice. And we could go to Judges 12:3, 1 Samuel 19:5, and others, and find out that whenever his life was in his hands, it was by choice. And so, verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, by choice. I made the oath, I was obedient to the word, yet I did not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray for thy precepts. Notice what he's saying. No set of circumstances is so bad as to justify disobedience, and no set of circumstances is so bad as to modify my priorities. He's set on the priority of the Word of God. Joy stated, 119, 111, I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. The inheritance is always a thing anticipated, is it not? Someday I will inherit that. Well, the psalmist is saying there's no someday to my inheritance. It's mine now. And so verse 11, I have inherited. It's mine now. Thy testimonies forever for the joy of my heart. I don't know how to illustrate the idea of joy except to say think of what a football fan will enjoy or endure. Cold, rain, snow, hard seats, smelly cigars. Why is it people always smoke rope at ball games and football? I don't know. At any rate, why do they do that? Football's your joy. I'm not being critical. I'm just saying that's an illustration. And in this particular context, the Word of God is so much His joy that the exceeding affliction, it doesn't really mean anything for a simple reason. When something becomes a person's full joy, all risk of pursuit of it is disregarded. Isn't that true? If something is your full joy, risk is no issue. You go after it. And thus he does, and thus he concludes in verse 112. Once again, I promise to obey the word of God. I have bent my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. And now, our Father, we pray that such priorities might also become ours. That in the midst of a world of darkness and confusion, Christlessness, in a world of opposition to the absolute truths of Scripture in which we live, help us to turn down the volume, turn off the noise, and put our minds on eternal values, Your Word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.